It is the Jewish New Year. It is a time of repentance. But where are the blood sacrifices?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
For days now, Jewish people have been greeting one another with the words L'Shana Tova, meaning for a good year, for a good new year. And the Jewish New Year is not like the New Year in the West. It's not a time of partying. It's not a time of fireworks. But it is a time of repentance and introspection. On today's broadcast, I want to explain how Jewish tradition made this the new year, whereas in the Bible, it is the first day of the seventh month. I want to talk to you about the shofar blast, the significance of the blast of the ram's horn, and then want to ask the obvious question, what happened to the blood sacrifices? Why no blood sacrifices? He says, well, it's obvious. There's no temple standing. Without a temple standing, you can't offer sacrifices. Well, then the larger question, is there atonement without blood? What about the biblical concept of substitutionary atonement? We'll also take your Jewish-related calls today. Welcome to the broadcast. This is Michael Brown. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Any Jewish-related questions, Israel-related, Hebrew-related, Judaism-related, Israel-Middle East-related, they are appropriate for our thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. It's 866-348-7884. In the Bible, you don't read a lot about this day of Truah, day of the shofar trumpet blast. It's not mentioned in terms of major significance. It's not mentioned in terms of lots of things to be done on this day. But what we do know is that it is 10 days before the Day of Atonement, a very solemn time in Israel's history, the one time in the year where the high priest can enter the holiest place of all, but not without blood, a time of cleansing for the nation, even cleansing of the temple slash tabernacle in the midst of the people because it had become defiled by the sins of Israel, and a time, obviously, of great repentance. I've got here on my desk. I'm not going to hold it up because of the color. It's not going to come out on our screen. But it's a book of, well, it's a big, fat book. It's how many pages long? It's over 800 pages long. Over 800 pages long. And it's Hebrew and English. And it is the prayer book for the Day of Atonement. So again, that's 10 days into the month on the biblical calendar, the 10th day of the seventh month. So massive amount of prayer, petition, repentance, confession. A traditional Jew on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, will be in the synagogue through that evening, beginning with sunset, through that evening for hours, and then much of that next day, maybe home for a little break, and then there the entire next day in the synagogue, praying. Literally at times beating his breast, not in a way to hurt yourself, but in a symbolic way to say, God, I'm guilty. God, I've sinned. God, I'm grieved over what I've done. And the prayer and confession is corporate. So on behalf of yourself and the people of Israel, you're confessing a massive litany of sins, every kind of imaginable sin. You're confessing to this and to this and to this. And it does honestly deal with the wickedness of the human heart. And repentance is a tremendously important theme in the Bible and in the New Testament. We talked about it some last week. But again, what's conspicuously absent, not by the choice of Jewish people, religious Jews would love to have a temple and love to be able to offer sacrifices and fulfill other commandments that they can't fulfill now, but they right now, through no choice of their own, do not have a temple standing, can't be rebuilt at this moment in its ancient location. So, no temple, no sacrifices. Does that mean no atonement? How do we deal with this? We'll focus on it today on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, right here on The Line of Fire. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The blast of the ram's horn, the shofar that is heard around the world in Jewish synagogues at this time of the year. Jewish tradition has Rosh Hashanah, a two-day holy day, whereas in the Bible it is one day. That has to do with sighting of the new moon, has to do with Jews in exile. But that sound of the blowing of the shofar is heard in a very sober way. It's interesting that some Jewish tradition traces this back to the Akedah, the binding of Isaac in Genesis 22, when God provides a ram. So the provision of the ram and then the sounding of the ram's horn takes us back to the willing sacrifice of Abraham and Isaac. Jewish tradition putting the emphasis on Isaac as if he was a grown man when this was taking place. We know elsewhere the shofar, the trumpet blast, say in the book of Numbers, as the children of Israel were leaving camp, the blast would be sounded. It would notify them, and it was also a call, O Lord, arise and go with us, scatter our enemies. And then when settling in, O Lord, return. So it had that significance. And there are some Jewish traditions that speak to this. In the Mishnah Torah, which was written by Moses Maimonides in the 12th century, he says this regarding the laws of the shofar. Is it a positive mitzvah commandment? It's a positive commandment of the Torah to hear the blast of the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. As it is stated, it shall be a day of blowing the horn to you. Again, Jewish tradition has made it Rosh Hashanah the head of the year, the new year. In the Bible, it is the sounding of the ram's horn. And then he says this in his Laws of Repentance, Moses Maimonides again. Although the sounding of the shofar on Rosh Hashanah is a Torah decree, there is an allusion in it as well. It says, be roused, sleepers, from your sleep, and slumbers, wake from your slumber. Search your deeds and return in repentance. So this is a wake-up call. And this is a time when Jewish people around the world, even those that are not that religious, will go to synagogue. I grew up in a nominal Jewish home. I certainly knew I was Jewish. It was part of my identity. The community in which I grew up was largely Jewish, although we went to school in a school that was Jewish and Gentile, and we all hung out together. But my dad felt that he had lost a lot of his Jewish heritage growing up when his parents came over from Russia and he was born here in the States. Neither he nor his brothers were bar mitzvahed, and he felt it was important for me to be bar mitzvahed and to recover some of the Jewish heritage we had lost. And sometimes he'd go to synagogue every week, and then often he wouldn't. But the high holidays, we were always there. And I remember going because I had to go and being bored, like little kids would be if they don't have a real connection with their faith. But, you know, the prayers that would be prayed and long hours and things like that, we go there. We do our part, at least for part of the ceremony. And you'd hear the shofar blast. And again, I was not serious enough to understand. But a traditional Jew now, between now and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is doing a tremendous amount of soul searching, a tremendous amount of personal repenting, a tremendous amount of getting things right before God. Yes, repentance is a daily thing for a traditional Jew, but at this time it's considered to be an especially auspicious time. In Hebrew, Yamim Noraim, the days of awe. And it's during this time that, according to Jewish tradition, our deeds are being weighed in the balance. You may hear me talk about this every year, but many are not familiar with this, so I take the time to do it. And the astrological symbol associated with this month, the seventh month, Tishrei, is scales. So we are being balanced and weighed before God according to Jewish tradition. And if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, then our names will be written in the book of life for another year. You say, well, if a religious Jew dies, everyone's going to die, right? So when you die, do you assume that your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds? Well, that's not necessarily an assumption that's made. Or you're a little too wicked that you're, that's an assumption that's made. And you might say, man, that sounds legalistic. That sounds like this, you know, good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. Are you kidding me? And who can we tell? I mean, how can we tell? We're human beings, right? We think our repentance is perfect and it's flawed. We think we're doing great. We're full of self-righteousness and pride. So that's a very fair question to ask. Can't God alone weigh our deeds and balance things out? The answer is obviously yes. So for some traditional Jews, it's definitely legalistic. Just like you have legalism in Christian circles and Muslim circles and others, and sure. So I'm sure for some traditional Jews, it's very legalistic and very much trying to balance the account properly. And for others, it's deeply sincere before God, and there's a hatred of sin and wanting to turn and do the right thing. In the Talmud, in the tractate on Rosh Hashanah, so on this holy day and season, it says, God speaking, say before me verses of kingship so that you shall crown me king over you. How? With the shofar. So the sounding of the shofar then symbolizes the recognition of the kingship of God as well. And then you heard those different sounds, right? You heard the different sounds. So you hear a tekiya, which is a long single blast. That's thought to be the sound of the king's coronation. Shvarim, which is three short whale-like blasts, which signify repentance. Truah, which is nine staccato blasts of alarm to awaken the soul. And Tegiah HaGadol, a great long blast for as long as you can blow. That's some of the symbolism behind this. And to me, as a Jewish person, this is a very important time to pray for our Jewish friends, for our family members, for traditional rabbis and others, that they would truly come to know the forgiveness that comes through the Messiah, that they would know a forgiveness on a deeper level than they ever have, that they would know a forgiveness and a cleansing of guilt and an assurance of being in right relationship with God and a sense of once for all having passed from death to life, once for all having passed from a state of guilt to a state of acceptance as beloved children and not to be renewed again every year. I pray deeply that my Jewish friends, family members who don't yet know the Messiah, traditional Jews who look at me as deceived and as a deceiver, that they would experience a repentance they've never experienced, and that they would experience that once and for all forgiveness that does not give us a license to sin, but empowers us to live holy lives. You say, but as a follower of Jesus, don't you confess sin when you fall short? Sure. And aren't you cleansed on a regular basis? Yes, but it's not in terms of salvation. It's not in terms of coming into right relationship with God. It's in terms of getting our feet washed. Because as we walk in this world as clean, cleansed, redeemed, forgiven people, set apart to holiness by the blood of the Messiah, as we do that, what happens is our feet get dirty walking in this world. And that's why we confess our sins on a regular basis. But notice what's written in Hebrews. And let me read this to you because this is significant. And I know that many traditional Jews listen to this broadcast, maybe on podcast, maybe live, maybe you're not listening today because of the holy season. But I want to encourage you to hear these words, in particular, if you are a traditional Jew. I'm reading to you from the book of Hebrews, all right? Hebrews starting in chapter 9. Indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. So going through the Sinai covenant and what it signified. And then it points out that the holiest place of all, only the high priest could go, and that only once a year. And it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So it's talking about while the temple was standing, that's when Hebrews was written, and the priests are offering up sacrifices for the people, and they're doing this with all sincerity, and yet every year there had to be the renewal of this atonement process because what the atoning sacrifices were pointing for had not yet come into the world. It says this, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, the Torah, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect, meaning come into that perfectly right, lasting relationship with God. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins, meaning we would not feel as we need to be cleansed of this guilt on a regular basis, or is God going to accept me or not on an annual basis? Something would be fundamentally different. And then, having crossed over into this extraordinary relationship with God, forgiven through the blood of Messiah, there's the daily cleansing, the washing of our feet that takes place. But it is very, very different than what a traditional Jew goes through on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. We're just getting started. Much more to come.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
And how do you personally honor Yom Kippur?
Okay, so Yom Kippur, we fast for 28 hours. So we don't eat, we don't drink, we don't use electricity. We just go into the synagogue and pray all day. And I hope that God will hear us. Basically, Yom Kippur for me is a day for just to ask forgiveness. This is it.
I sit with myself most of the time and talking to God. Either it's the morning, afternoon, at nighttime. I just talk to Him all day. And I know He's listening to me too.
So these are some Israelis, not religious Jews, who are working at a nearby mall, and some of our team ask them, what do you do for Yom Kippur? Again, coming up in roughly 10 days on the Jewish calendar. What do you do for Yom Kippur, for the Day of Atonement? So one fast, goes to synagogue and does the traditional thing, and that may be the only time of the year during the high holidays that he does this. Maybe he goes to synagogue more often, but he's not a traditional Jew. And then you have another Israeli. She sits at home and talks to God. So she knows that there's something special about this time. It's part of the life cycle. You grow up with it. You can go out on the roads in Yom Kippur and they're just going to be empty. You know, a kid could just ride a bicycle back and forth on a main road and basically hardly any cars will be there, or no cars at certain times. And yet, this woman's not a traditional Jew. She doesn't say the traditional prayer. She's not in the synagogue. So it's a time when even non-religious Jews become more religious. But the reason for blood is important. It's not that God has some fascination with blood. It's not that blood has some magical power, or apotropaic power, as some would argue. Rather, the blood signifies the life, and the loss of the blood is the loss of life. And it is a violent loss of life at that. So when the animal's blood is poured out instead of the victim, you lay your hands on the sacrificial animal, which happens in some cases under Torah law. You lay your hands on the sacrificial animal. You confess your sins over it, and then the animal is put to death. What a lesson. Life instead of life. The innocent taking place of the guilty, and ultimately points towards what our Messiah did. I've got an article, brand new article. You can read it at AskDrBrown.org. How Jesus smashes the gospel of self-esteem. When we minimize the ugliness of sin, we minimize the greatness of His sacrifice. When we exalt human nature, we diminish the meaning of the cross. When we recognize our guilt, we recognize our need for a Messiah. We recognize then what He did as our perfect sacrifice. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to the phones. We'll start in Lake... No, we won't start there. Let's start in Holly Springs, North Carolina. Gary, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, hi, Dr. Brown. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Actually, I just want to thank you so much for your ministry, Dr. Brown.
Actually, I can't hear you. Howard, let's see what's going on with Gary. But I heard you first. I can't hear you now. So let me go to another call. We'll go to San Diego. Jonathan, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Michael Brown. I had a question based out of Exodus chapter 30,
okay,
specifically verse 23. I'm a pastor and someone in my congregation. had a question regarding this passage, and they claimed that upon some research that there is a mistranslation of what some translations have as calamus or sweet cane, and that it really should be cannabis, as in marijuana, from cane bosum. Obviously, there's a phonetic similarity there. But I was curious what your thoughts were on that. Obviously, it's a hot topic with, you know, the use of medical marijuana and what's going on with that. What are your thoughts on that, especially from a Hebrew perspective?
Yeah, my thoughts are the person who asked you this in the congregation is either smoking something themselves or read it from somebody who's smoking something. No, in all seriousness, no, of course not. Here, so here's a good way to test out a theory, okay? When you have scholars from wide ranges of backgrounds, Jewish, Christian, religious, non-religious, and they all agree on the translation of a text, and then when you go back through history and see that historically the text has been translated the same way or the word has been translated the same way, it's not because there's some world conspiracy over it, okay? Rather, it's because that's what it really says. So at the end of the verse, it ends with Ukene Bosem Chamishimu Matayim. So 250 of this, 250 shekels of this Kene Bosem. So what is that? What is it specifically referring to? And Bosem, that has to do with spice or a balsam, the balsam tree. We get that word from there. But Kene is just the word from which we get canon, because it has to do with a reed or a rod, okay? So sure. the word there is this reed or rod, and it is a reed or rod of this sweet-smelling calamus. So, number one, no connection to cannabis, okay? And no phonetic, no philological connection whatsoever. Now, if you look through history, how was this translated? If you go back to the ancient Greek translation, how do they translate it? Sweet-smelling calamus into Greek 200 years before the time of Jesus, more than that. If we look at the ancient Aramaic translation, from around the time of Jesus, which I'm looking at now, translates it just like the Hebrew, which is sweet-smelling calamus. Now, if you look at, I'm going to look at a bunch of different translations. The New Jewish Publication Society, Aromatic Cane, same in the Complete Jewish Bible. The NLT, Fragrant Calamus. The NET, Sweet-Smelling Cane. NIV, Fragrant Calamus. ESV, Aromatic Cane, Fragrant Cane, etc. So that's all it's referring to. And by the way, even if there was something in the incense, someone's trying to argue that it had to be, you know, that it refers to cannabis. Are they suggesting that there would be kind of this pot smell in the sanctuary or something like that, or whatever the larger context of the verses is here, that it smell like the old rock concert halls that you went into? And point of fact, Aaron and his sons were told, don't drink wine when you're going to the holy place. And there's Jewish speculation that Nadav and Avihu must have been drinking wine, and they were a little tipsy, and that's when they went and offered up unauthorized fire to the Lord and died before the Lord. So the idea that there's going to be anything that tends to lack of sobriety in the presence of God is absolute nonsense. So aside from a philological phonetic argument, it's complete nonsense on every score.
Okay, yeah, that was my suspicion. And actually, if you look at the proportions, you know, and think of ratio, it would have been a very, very potent mix if it was cannabis. So,
hey, Jonathan, as a pastor, you got to deal with all kinds of things. Glad we could help you out. So, no, God did not prescribe cannabis, incense in the holy place, so that the priests could be high as they ministered to God. Maybe some hallucinogenics too. Maybe all the visions and stuff, maybe that's just hallucinogenics. That's what I used to think when I was doing drugs.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nations. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is a sacred time on the biblical calendar. It is a sacred time on the Jewish calendar. What was originally the first day of the seventh month on the Jewish calendar has become the Jewish New Year. And this has happened in Jewish tradition. If you are what's called a Karaite Jew, a very small minority of Jews would identify as that, Jews that reject rabbinic tradition but still observe the written Torah, they would say this is not the New Year. They would say it's very clear in the Bible that is the time of the Exodus, the Passover, that's the biblical New Year, and that's what we should celebrate. So that would be the first month on the biblical calendar, and this would be the seventh month on the biblical calendar. But Judaism recognized different New Years, a civil New Year, an agricultural New Year, just like you have a school year starts and ends at a certain time, or a tax period ends at a certain time, begins at a certain time. So this, over a period of time, became known as the Jewish New Year. And although I don't accept that tradition, in other words, I don't personally say, okay, this is the Jewish New Year in God's sight, because it is celebrated by Jews around the world as such, I join in with that, wish my fellow Jews a Happy New Year, and pray in particular for my traditional Jewish friends that they would have a revelation of the Messiah, that they would have a revelation of the one who sacrificed himself that we could have eternal life, the death of the righteous atoning for the wicked. As we turn to God in repentance and faith, God will forgive. 866-348-7884. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Before I share some other interesting facts with you about this time of the year, before we take more of your calls, I want to speak with David Kieran. He has produced a new fascinating movie on Israel. And as it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, I want to take a few minutes to focus on this with you. David, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Thank you. I appreciate you having me on. I just got to say before we talk, I just appreciate you so much and the boldness that you have in speaking in our day and age. I appreciate it so much.
Well, thank you, sir. I do appreciate that. Hey, we've got a couple minutes before this first break, but there are a lot of movies about Israel. There are movies about the history of Israel. There are movies about the geography of Israel, the agriculture of Israel, the amazing exploits of Israel, different things like this. What makes your movie unique?
I hope it's a view of Israel that people have never seen before, because it's about the beauty of the land and the beauty of the people. I was brought over there for the first time in my life 3 years ago. Mm-hmm. Somebody invited me to go, and I'd always wanted to go. And I'm a documentary filmmaker, so I've been around the world telling stories about what God is doing in the world. And I've been a believer, a follower of Christ since I've been a little guy. But Israel was not necessarily on my map. I didn't think about it so much. And we went over there, and it just blew me away. And it was two things. It was the miracle of the land and the miracle of the people. I didn't know Israel was green, you know. Every picture I'd seen, every movie I'd seen, documentary, anything, it was always dusty. It was always somewhere that you'd never want to go in your life. But when I went there, I saw that that's not true at all. And it's a gorgeous place, and it's green, and there's fruits, and there's trees, and there's just life all over the place. And the other thing I saw, we had breakfast, lunch, and dinner with Jewish families every single day. And they were all telling me the exact same story. They didn't even know each other. They were telling me the story of how they came to Israel, or their father, or their grandfather. Mm. And they were basically telling me, everybody was telling me Aliyah stories. They were telling me how they came to Israel. And it made me think, after a week of this, it made me think of the prophecy of what Jeremiah says when he says, God says there's going to come a time when you're not going to talk about coming out of Egypt so much. You're going to talk about how I bring you
come out from all over the world. All right, tell you what, we come back, we'll spend a few more minutes with David Kieran, his documentary, it's been shown in many churches already, I Am Israel.
Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. And as we are doing live streams of our broadcast now on YouTube, hey, for you that are watching on YouTube, there's the thumbs up. Glad to have you. You say, "Why? Well, I can't watch live, but I'd like to watch afterwards." Well, we post each show now as we've been putting them up on YouTube daily. We're posting the shows. What this means is sometimes if we're doing an audio clip on the radio, we're actually playing a video clip. Not always, but sometimes we're playing that. You'll get to watch that as well. And I've got stacks of questions that are coming in the chat box on YouTube. I'm going to try to answer some of them as well. 866-348-7884 on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. And we'll come back to this concept of substitutionary atonement and why it is something tremendously lacking right now among the Jewish people and has been for almost 2,000 years since the death of the Messiah was rejected. So before we go back to Rosh Hashanah, before we go back to your Jewish-related questions, I want to take a few more minutes with David Kiern. So David, you've been around the world. Something struck you about Israel. And what is striking, you know, Israel was a swampland before the Jewish people really began to develop it. It was largely uninhabited. You can still see so many rocks and dirt places as you go, and yet as the land's been developed, it really is, in that sense, a land flowing with milk and honey. But an Israeli is called the sabra, which is a cactus-type plant, so it's prickly on the outside but soft on the inside. What struck you as maybe unique? Every nation has its unique qualities. What struck you as unique about the Jewish people and Jewish stories you encountered there?
That's an interesting question. Maybe, you know, the people that I met, maybe what struck me was their ultimate ideal that they're living for is to live out what Jesus called the greatest commandment, to live out the Shema, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. The people that I met, they're there because God called them back to Israel. They could live other places. They could be very, very successful other places. Mm-hmm. But they've chosen to go back and take a risk and live there and develop the land. And, you know, a lot of the movie takes place in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the Golan Heights, which is another unique thing about I Am Israel. A lot of the movie takes place in places that many leaders in the world would say, "Oh, that's not Israel." We have a character in the north that's a cowboy in the Golan Heights. We have a young Jewish mother on the mountains of Samaria, who everybody represents something. Everybody, the cowboy represents the protector of Israel because he served in the IDF. The Jewish mother represents new life and motherhood, and they're all living out this amazing call. And I just feel so privileged to have been able to be invited and to be invited into their homes and to film these things because it's really strengthened my faith. I'll tell you why it's strengthened my faith, because it's what God said He was going to do. Mm-hmm. And so it's just this amazing thing. There's a line in the movie where there's this amazing man who's a vineyard owner, and he says to me, Israel is the greatest proof on earth that God exists and is still acting in our world. And that's actually my worldview too. I think you can see the proof of God in creation.
Yep.
And I think after creation, the best way to prove God, that God is active in this world, is the nation of Israel and the Jewish people.
Yeah, and even the world controversy over Jerusalem and the history of anti-Semitism and attempts to wipe out the Jews, and yet the preservation of the Jewish people, and on it goes. Obviously, there are others who don't see the hand of God in creation as they look around the world or in Israel, but I'm absolutely with you in terms of the importance of these things. And David, last question. What's your reason for wanting Christians to see this? You didn't do this as an outreach trying to win Jewish people to Jesus. You didn't do this as something primarily for the Jewish community alone, but you've done this especially for Christians. What's the goal? What kind of impact is this movie having on Christian viewers?
I think it's because we live in sort of a Joshua and Caleb time. I think that the majority of the world is coming back with a bad report. And I believe that I believe there's so many Christians that love Israel that come back with a good report. But without a film, you know, without going there yourself or without a film, it's very hard to communicate the majesty of God, the miracles of God, of what's going over there. So I think it's I think Christians are really called right now to be those Joshua and Calebs in the world and say, God is on the move, and you have to go. And so far the film has been in 1,200 churches, and it's been on many television networks. And our goal is just to be in thousands and thousands of churches, and it's totally free for churches to sign up and show the film. And we just hope it really connects Christians, the hearts of Christians, to Israel and the Jewish people.
All right, so how do folks find out about this? Where do they go?
Our website is iamisraelfilm.com, and they plug in and sign up, and then they get the download link for free, and they're able to play it in their small group, in their synagogue, or in their church.
And the trailer is right there as well on the website, correct?
Yes, sir, correct.
All right, iamisraelfilm.com. What's stopping you with your small group Bible study, with your large church service, having a special gathering? What's stopping you from doing this? It's free. What a great time of the year to do it as well. iamisraelfilm.com. David, thanks for all your labor and effort. I appreciate it.
God bless you, sir. God bless you, Dr. Brown.
God bless. All right, fascinating. And check out the trailer. Just go. If the trailer doesn't interest you, fine, but check out the trailer, iamisraelfilm.com. Let's take a few Jewish-related calls. We'll go to Holly Springs, North Carolina. Gary, thanks for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Yeah?
Well, you're in and out. We'll try again. Keep going.
All right. Dr. Brown, my question is, if the Ark of the Covenant was behind the curtain or the veil in the most holy place, and only the priests could go in on the Day of Atonement to the most holy place, how is it that in 1 Samuel 4:4, they sent for the ark to come into battle against the Philistines, and it ultimately got captured? But how could they get to the Ark of the Covenant if it was in the most holy place?
Yeah, because they had no fear of God. The two sons of Eli end up dying as a result of that. Hophni and Phinehas, they were godless men. They were sexually abusing women. They were taking for themselves the best part of the sacrifices, and Eli, even though he saw it, didn't adequately discipline them. So now they're in battle with the Philistines, and they think, we got to do something dramatic. And obviously God didn't strike them down for touching the ark. That could have happened. So they went and did what they were not supposed to do. And think of this. The Philistines see it, Gary, right? This is really significant.
Yep.
And they think, oh, no, the gods are fighting against us. And, you know, and then be strong, men. So you would think, okay, Yahweh is going to vindicate his name now, right? And he's going to let Israel defeat the Philistines, even though the Philistines are coming against sinful Israel. He's going to fight for his people because his name is at stake. No, he lets the people's sin take its course. He doesn't bail Israel out for his name's sake immediately. He does that later. So first, Israel suffers the consequences of its sin and obedience and idolatry. They're defeated in battle, and the ark is taken into Philistine control. And then at that point, God begins to demonstrate his superiority over the gods of the Philistines. And the Philistines realize you don't want to mess with the God of Israel. So God first, you know, we might think, well, if we put the name of Jesus on the line, God's going to vindicate us. Not if we're in sin, not if we're in presumption. He'll let his name be disgraced because of our sin, but then he will act in a redemptive way to vindicate his name, maybe in days, maybe in weeks, maybe in months, maybe in years, he'll do it. So this is a very stark tale, and it shows what happens when you get presumptuous with the holy things of God. You're going to pay a penalty. And of course, the sons of Eli are dead that day. And then Eli, when he gets the report, falls over, and he's a big, heavy old man, breaks his neck and dies. It's a tragic story. And that's also where the birth of a child to one of these men killed in battle, then the child is named Ichavod, Ichabod. Where is the glory? The glory is departed. That is the story here. Sobering account. And great question, Gary. Thank you for asking it. All right, I want to get to a couple more questions on the other side of the break. Michael on YouTube is wondering, are we not on the Truth Network anymore? Oh, yeah, Truth Network, all of our stations, nothing's changed. We just cut from 2 hours in certain cities back to 1 hour in all cities. We may re-expand that, but we've expanded now to have this hour available on a live feed online as well. So we cut back one way, expand another, and want to keep expanding to reach as many of you as possible with the good news. We'll be right back.
God of light, hear our cry.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The varied sounds, just some of them, of the shofar, which was blasted in Jewish synagogues over a two-day period, a one-day period in the Bible. The first day of the seventh month on the biblical calendar has become the first day of the new year on the traditional calendar. And that tradition seems to go back about 2,000 years, certainly at least 1,800, 1,900 years. How far back before that it goes is debatable. But again, I remind you, a great time to be praying for Jewish repentance. The heart and soul of the atonement system in the Bible is substitution. The innocent taking the place of the wicked. The clearest statement of all found in Isaiah 53. This is what our Savior does. He himself takes our sins, suffers in his body on the tree. Peter writes about that as well. John, 1 John tells us he's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but those for the whole world. And Paul says that the Messiah, while we were yet sinners, the Messiah gave himself for the ungodly. All the sacrifices and rites of atonement point to that. And coupled with faith and redemption and repentance, we have forgiveness. 866-34-TRUTH. Just some questions posted on our YouTube channel. What's my view of Kabbalah? Forget the modern pop version of Kabbalah that Madonna and others popularized. Forget that. Kabbalah itself, Jewish mysticism, is very complex. I am not a scholar of Jewish mysticism. There are areas of great beauty and insight and fascinating tradition and others that I think are dark and wrong and fleshly, in some cases, demonic. So it is a mixture in that regard, but there's a pop version of it or even a pop demonization of it that does not give a proper context. There's a pop popularization of it and a pop demonization. Why does Judaism recover head covering for prayer? This is not taught in the Bible. It's not even mandated in the Talmud. This is a later Jewish tradition that men should always have their head covered, and it is out of reverence for God. It is a reminder that God is above. It is a reminder to walk in humility before the God who is enthroned on high. It is not a biblical command, but a traditional Jew will keep it as a tradition of the rabbis, as if it is something very sacred and important in God's sight. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Matt in Farmington, Missouri. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. I want to thank you for taking my call, and I just want to thank you personally for the impact you've had on me. I love to listen to Thoroughly Jewish Thursdays. Most of the time I have to stream it, but thanks for taking time to address Jewish issues. I've learned a lot from you.
Well, thank you, sir. My joy.
I just recently learned about a branch of Judaism called Kenite Judaism, and I was wondering if you had any knowledge of that and any perspective on that. I also wonder if, and maybe you've already done a show about this, but maybe would you consider doing a show about rabbinic Judaism and the additions it made to the Torah and the philosophy it has, and how sometimes it actually turns God's law up on its head, or something like that in the future. I would sure love to listen to that.
Yeah, sure. Of course, if you want to get extensive teaching on that, go to Volume 5 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Volume 5 of answering Jewish objections to Jesus. I get into that in great depth. The traditional Jew would say we are rightly interpreting Torah or rightly applying it or using homiletical interpretations. It's never being twisted. I would say sometimes the plain meaning of Scripture is turned on its head for traditional purposes. You weren't referring to Karaite Jews, were you?
I'm not sure. That may be the right word. It's a group of Jews that rejects the Talmud and
Yeah. That's Karaite. The Kenites.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, I thought maybe there's something I didn't know. Yeah, Kenites just an ancient tribe. Yeah, Karaite Jews. If you think of Quran, right? That word Quran. If you think of Scripture, okay. Mikra, Karaite, Kara, the Karaim. Goes back to Scripture. Even the Quran is probably that name borrowed from the Aramaic word for Scripture. So you have that same sound, Karaim, Karaites, Mikra, Scripture, Quran, the same sound there. So they are Jews who say we are the authentic Jews. Very small number today. They've grown a little bit in recent years. But they would say they are the authentic Jews, that the ones called the Sadducees are given a bad name in Jewish history, but they were authentic Jews, versus the Pharisees who created new traditions and became rabbinic Judaism. That's what they would argue. And they would say that they just follow the Bible as written and use the Scriptures themselves to deduce the meaning of the commandments. For example, the traditional Jew says that the Torah commands us to observe the Sabbath day, and anyone who works on the Sabbath day is put to death, but then it doesn't tell us what work is, right? And a traditional Jew would say that's why we need the rabbinic traditions that explain what is work and what is not work. Is it work if you write something down? Is it work if you jog in the street? Is it work if you move furniture? Is it work if you pick up a book? And is it work if you talk? Is it work if you pray? How do we know what work is? So a traditional Jew would say, obviously, God gave Moses other traditions, oral explanations, how to interpret the Torah, and additional information so he would be able to convey to the people what work was, and that's why you need the traditions. A Karaite Jew, I would agree with in saying that God did not give these traditions to Moses at Mount Sinai. I don't differ with the fact that traditions grew over the centuries, some good, some bad, some neutral, but I agree with Karaite Jews that God did not give Moses an oral law on Mount Sinai. A Karaite Jew would say through the Scripture, through scriptural exegesis, through looking at the meaning of the word malacha, work, through looking at what this means in the Torah and observing what it means to rest from work, that we can now deduce what we should and shouldn't do. Interestingly, though, the Karaites still developed some of their own traditions over the centuries. So they became very prominent, about 1,200, 1,300 years ago. They claim that these new traditions were added in that no one ever heard of, and that's why they were rejected. Traditional Jews claim that they decided to break away from the power structure of the day and from the rabbinic leadership and start their own thing. And what happened was they were growing in number and influence. And then Saadia Gaon in the 9th, 10th century, who was the most influential Jewish leader of that time, he really went after the Karaites polemically, and he tried to take down their arguments. He was a famous philosopher and legal scholar. And that traditional Jews believe that's when the change came and Karaism got smaller and smaller and smaller. Karaites would say, well, it was a numbers game, it was a power play, whatever. But they remain to this day, and they are growing a little bit. It looked like for a while that they'd completely go into non-existence. I agree with a lot of their arguments, by the way, in rejecting tradition and going back to Scripture. But I fundamentally disagree in their failure to apprehend Jesus as the Messiah. Hey, thank you, sir, for your question. Listen, friends, I need your help. If we've been a blessing to you, I want to ask you to do something with me. Won't cost you a dime. Connect with me on Facebook or Twitter. That's all I'm asking you to do. And partner with me next week to send out a special announcement to all of your social media followers. So go to AskDrBrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Click on Facebook, Twitter. Connect with me today.